So you sit down, please reach for a Bible and turn with me if you're in one of the church Bibles to page 1077. It's John chapter 10. If you haven't been with us this weekend, we've been working our way through John chapters 9 and 10. And so we're into the second half of chapter 10 this evening. I'm to read to us from John chapter 10 and verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Give you a moment to turn the page up and then I'll read to us. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I've said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's son. Don't believe in me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. It'd be great if you could have John chapter 10 open in front of you in one of the Bibles, page 1077, if you've closed it. I think I mentioned last night that these two chapters that we've been looking at over the course of this communion weekend, John chapters 9 and 10, they come at the end of a section of John's gospel that starts in chapter 5 and goes to chapter 10. We've been working our way through John chapters 5 to 10 in St. Andrew's over the last couple of months. We've noticed that it's been dominated by two big themes. I thought I'd just share this with you. I made a massive mistake, actually. The first week of the series in St. Andrews, I stood up and I said, these five or six chapters have one big theme. And next week, I'm going to have to get up and say, no, I was wrong. I've read them more carefully now. There are two big themes. I'd said that the big theme is the work of Jesus, that he comes into the world to give life to the dead, to give sight to the spiritually blind. And I think that's about half right. That is one of the big themes of these chapters. But as much as they're about his work, they're about his person as well. Here's my summary of the whole of the little section. Jesus is the Son who saves. He's the Son who saves. So as you go through the section, he makes repeated claims about his own identity. And I should have seen this before. There's a whole heap of "I am" sayings. He says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate," as we saw this morning. "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Namely, I'm God. And I am the one in whom all of the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. And there are lots of times when he speaks about his identity, specifically in relation to God the Father as well. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He says, "I've come in my Father's name. I know God. I come from him. He sent me." Tonight we read, "I and the Father are one." The Father is in me and I am in the Father. And dotted all the way through the section, and we saw a little bit of this last night, are people who are wrestling with the question of Jesus' identity. And some people seem to hate him. They write him off as being demon-possessed or insane. Others say that he's a prophet. Others come to realize that he's God, and they worship him and believe in him. And the reason that John deliberately records all of those divided responses to Jesus through the section is because he wants to ask his readers, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? But then, as I say, at the same time, we're being taught about the work of Jesus as well. And we're told back at the start of the section that one day Jesus will come and he will judge all of the peoples of the world. But that day is not yet. That he's come now, early, if you like, to give life to those who would believe his word. And the chapters are full of promises, wonderful promises. If you were to read through from John 5 to 10 and just scribble down the promises, they would do you the world of good. If we eat of his food, he tells us, his bread, we will never hunger again. If we drink of his living water, we'll never thirst again. If we follow him, we won't walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. If the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. If he leads us to pasture, we will never be in want. If he holds us in his hand tonight, we will never perish. Because he said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. There may be someone here who thinks that being a Christian would be the most boring thing in the world. And Jesus would challenge you head on and say, no, it's the greatest adventure and the best life that there is. But again, John tells us about the work of Jesus to ask us this same question. How are you responding to him? What do you make of his work? Are you somebody who's listening to his word and receiving it and holding to it? Is his word abiding in you? Are you abiding in it? Or are you closing your ears to him? So there are those two big themes. You've got the person of Jesus and his work. He is the Son who saves. And those two big themes, I mention it because they come together in our passage this evening as the section rounds off. You may know that John wrote his whole gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And those two titles are the two halves of our passage tonight. So first, from verses 22 to 30, we read about the Messiah and his sheep. And if you glance down to verse 22, you'll see that Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He's in the temple colonnade. It's winter, another little eyewitness detail that these texts are full of. And the Jews corner him in verse 24, and they say, Jesus, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And you could just about read it as being an honest question from an inquirer, somebody who was saying, Jesus, I've been trying to listen to everything you've said, but I just haven't quite got it. You've talked about sheep and gates and doors, and I don't really know what's going on. Just tell me plainly, please. Are you the king? I'm afraid it's much more likely that their question is a bear trap. These guys have been plotting to kill Jesus for 5 chapters now. And what they're hoping is that he'll say something so unambiguous about his claim to be God that they'll be justified in their hatred of him and their desire to have him killed. And so in reply, Jesus says, the problem doesn't lie in the clarity of my claims, but in the unbelief of your heart. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. We're going to try something interactive for a minute. I don't know when the last time this happened in Smithton was, and if I'm never invited back, you'll know that it's never going to happen again. It's a simple game, though, okay? I'm going to describe someone to you. I think you'll know who they are, and you have to try and work out who I'm talking about, okay? And the first person to shout it out gets no prize at all. That's the way that it's going to work. So we're thinking of a woman, and she's 5'4", and she's very, very wealthy, and she's rather posh. And she owns some castles not very far from here. The Queen, thank you, somebody, eventually, that was meant to be the easy one. Here's another one. You're not used to this, I can tell. A man with floppy blonde hair. Oh, you're getting there. And some people find him really great, and others are hoping he'll be out of a job soon. And any ideas? Well, it could be a number, couldn't it? But it's not Donald on this occasion. It is Boris. Here's one last one, okay? And if you were an Old Testament Jew, you would have got this just as quickly. So here is someone who opens the eyes of the blind and makes the lame leap like a deer, and he sets the captives free, and he gives new life to the dead. And every Jew in the room would have said, that's the Messiah, that's the Christ, that's the King. And that is why Jesus can say, I did tell you who I am. Because the works that I've been doing in my Father's name have been like a parade of witnesses in a courtroom, all of them testifying to who I am. It was a man in chapter 5 who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus spoke a word, and his life was changed forever. There was the man we met last night in chapter 9 who'd been blind his whole life. Jesus touched him, and his eyes were opened. We could look ahead to Lazarus in chapter 11, dead and buried, until Jesus turns up and speaks and calls him out of the grave and back to life. Earlier on in the gospel, there was a Samaritan woman who asked, can this be the Christ, this forever king for everybody? And the works of Jesus have answered that question unambiguously. But the crowds don't get it. Maybe better, they won't get it. They've chosen to listen to the popular lie of the self-serving Pharisees who were over them. They've started to believe that Jesus is just a dangerous blasphemer who should be avoided. And so they refuse to listen to his voice, and they will not follow him. And in verse 26, that verse proves something about them. It proves that they are not his sheep. Because, do you know, the defining mark of those who belong to Jesus, those are his sheep, is that they listen to his voice and follow him. Those are the ones for whom the good shepherd laid down his life. Those who listen to his voice and follow him. See that there in verse 27. My sheep, he says, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The point here in the first instance is descriptive rather than instructive. It's not saying, if you want to become one of my sheep, you have to start listening to my voice and start following me. And if you do a good enough job of doing that, then I might accept you as one of my sheep. Rather, he's saying, you could look at the people of a town like Inverness. Is it a city? People like the city of Inverness. I'm sorry, I'm not from around these parts. Or you could look at the people who gather in a church building like this on a Sunday, and you would be able to tell which group they're in by the way that they're responding to Jesus and his word. By their fruit, you would know them. Because there'll be a group of people, and some might be very open in their hatred of Jesus and their desire to give him a wide berth completely. Others might have been immersed enough in Christian things for many years that they could tell you all about the words that he said and the works that he performed. But none of that has really penetrated inside their head and heart. The truth of Jesus just bounces off them. In the way that if I was to get a little ping pong ball, a table tennis ball, and throw it at your forehead, it would just bounce off. Well, so the word of Jesus just bounces off day after year after year. And that'd be because they're not Jesus' sheep. But you'd find another group of people, and they might be the only one in their year at school or at college. They might be the only one in their family or in their office. And their friends might give them a hard time for it. And others might try and pressurize them into being a bit less keen about Jesus and living in a different way. But you would be able to look at their life and you would see there is someone who is listening to Jesus and following him. And if that's you, if that's the way that your life's going, I'm not suggesting for a minute you'll do it perfectly, because none of us do. But if that's the basic trajectory of your life, then Jesus wants you to know that he has got your back. Look at verse 28 with me. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we met a wolf this morning in verse 12. The wolf can't get to us. We met thieves and robbers in verse 8. They can't get to us either, because our salvation is as objectively secure as God himself is powerful. I don't often quote from Dutch theologians, but there's a guy called Erasmus who said something pretty cool about this, so I thought I'd share it with you. He said, sheep are simple, harmless, unwarlike, deprived of all of the protections of this world. Against them, the world will rise with all of its craft and might. But no power of Satan is going to be great enough to snatch them out of Jesus' hands. He says, the world has all the authority of the Pharisees. It has the dignity of the priests. It has armed kings and governors and judges and courts and prisons and fetters and lashes and axes and goads and exiles and executions and everything that generally sends fear into even steadfast hearts. On the other hand, the world also has wealth, pleasures, position, honor, and everything that generally corrupts hearts, no matter how uncorrupted. And the world will use all of these crafts to tear my sheep, says Jesus, from my hands. But as long as I protect them, no one will ever take them from me. Whatever the world devises turns out for the good of the sheep and the glory of the Father. I love that. But the reason that we can have such confidence and assurance is that our security depends not upon us, what we do, our performance. It depends entirely upon where we are. Do you see the end of verse 28 there? No one will snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. Or the end of verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's that double security, the Father's hand and the Son's together, holding on to us. So the Father gave us to the Son, and he asked the Son to raise us up on the last day. The Father himself commits all of his own power to our safety. And so if some eternal danger were to befall one of Jesus' sheep, two things would have to happen. The Son would have to disobey, and the Father would have to be overcome. And neither of those things is ever going to happen. John Calvin said on these verses, Christ bids us to be convinced of our security. And that is right. But I know that we all know that lots of Christians struggle with assurance. And so what I want us to see is that the really big deal is not how safe we feel as God's children, but how safe we actually are. Can I get you to think of two passengers on a plane? And one passenger is a very nervous flyer. And so the plane is still on the runway, but already they're sweating profusely and their heart is racing and they're gripping the seat so hard that their knuckles have turned white. And they stay like that in complete agony all the way through the flight. The other passenger is much more laid back. They've eaten their dinner very leisurely. They've watched their movie. Their seat is reclined. And now they're sleeping calmly like a baby. Here's my question. During the flight, is either passenger any more safe than the other? And the answer is no. Because the thing that keeps them safe is the objective ability of the plane to stay in the air, and not of their subjective attitude towards it, if that makes sense to us. Well, so here it is. by temperament. Some Christians travel in faith like it's a white-knuckle flight. Does God really love me? Have I had the sort of experience that I would need to prove that he really is real to me? Can he really forgive my sin? Am I really saved? Can I know? And then others feel the security of a sleeping baby. But neither one is more secure than the other. Because what matters is not how safe we feel, but how determined and able the Father and the Son are to save. And that is wonderful news for us. It may be that you've been racked with assurance for decades. It's been so sad to me to meet so many people in Scotland who go to church faithfully. They believe everything the Bible tells them to. They seek to live the way the Bible tells them to. But they still don't think they're good enough for Jesus. It doesn't matter how good I think I am. It matters how good a Savior he is. And the Father and the Son are completely one, at one in their will to save. That's what verse 30 means, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean that they're one person, but they are one in power and will. They are completely united in their work of saving the sheep forevermore. First tonight, then, the Christ and his sheep. Second, the Son of God and his enemies. And the second half of the passage is a contrast between the murderous malice of Jesus' enemies on the one hand and this yet more evidence for who he is on the other. I love the question of verse 32. Here's a group of people who are literally trying to murder Jesus, and he says to them very calmly and politely, "Now, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works are you going to kill me today?" But notice the way that they reply, verse 33. "We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Did you spot, though, that they don't deny the fact of Jesus' good works? They don't say, "What good works? We all know that you haven't really performed any miracles. You've just tricked people into believing things. It's all just sleight of hand." They couldn't deny them, because the works of Jesus were so numerous, so spectacular, and so public that nobody could deny them. Do you know that even his greatest enemies admitted that he did all of the things that the New Testament says he did? But even though they knew that he'd done these wonderful things, they still want him dead. The issue was not with his works, but with his claim. "You, a mere man, claim to be God." It's funny, you sometimes hear people today say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." The Jews of his day, the people who knew him best, would beg to differ. They knew that there's this great chasm that exists between God, the Creator, on the one hand, and his creatures on the other. That his ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that he is infinitely and incomparably greater than us. But time after time, Jesus put himself not on the side of man, the creature, but on the side of God, the Creator. He made himself out to be God's equal. And that is why people wanted him dead. In reply, Jesus makes what might sound to us like quite a strange argument in verse 34, as he quotes from Psalm 82. And it's puzzled me for years, so I just want to spend a moment on it. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I've said that you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son?" Now, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And it's an argument based on the authority of the Old Testament, because that was the authority that the people he was speaking to believed in. And you may know that one of the main beliefs in the whole of the Old Testament is that there is only one God. But there are a couple of places in the Old Testament in which some or all of God's people are referred to as gods with a small g. It happens to some human judges in Exodus. The reason is God is the judge, and they're little judges, and so they're called little g gods to say that they're a bit like God in the role that they're performing. And it happens with the whole of Israel in Psalm 82. The psalmist doesn't think that they're divine. The very next verse after the one that Jesus quotes, he reminds them that they're all about to die. So he doesn't think that they're divine, but he does know that they're in relationship with God. He calls them the sons of the Most High. And to emphasize just the tightness and intimacy of the relationship that God gives to his people, the psalmist calls them little g gods. They belong to God in that way. And Jesus quotes that verse here to say, look, if it's okay for God's perfect, unbreakable word to say to those, to call those sinful human beings in Psalm 82, little g gods, then why are you getting so upset that I call myself God or God's son? Because I am infinitely greater than any of them. They're just people to whom the word of God came. I am the eternal word. They're just people. I'm the unique son, set apart by my Father and sent to do his work. So if they're okay to be called little g gods, what's the big deal with me? As I say, it's not an easy argument to follow, but the purpose of the quotation matters more than the detail of it. And once again, Jesus is exposing the blindness of their unbelief. See that there in verse 37? Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. He's saying, the evidence is before your eyes and always has been. It is indisputable. So believe so that you can receive my salvation and you can know us, Father and Son, and share in the love that we have for each other. Well, it is complex, but I hope the big idea is clear enough. The works of Jesus proved publicly, day after day after day, that he really is the God that he claimed to be. And that's what makes his enemies' opposition to him just so irrational. One commentator says, although wicked people carry on an open war against God, yet they never wish to sin without some plausible pretense. In other words, we like to justify what ourselves, even if we're ignoring God. And that's what's happening here. The Jews are acting all offended and saying, oh, it's blasphemy, as though they really care about God, when really they're not concerned about God at all. Otherwise, they wouldn't be trying to murder his son. Reminds me of the more virulent atheists in our day who claim that they're on a crusade for truth and science, when really they just hate God. The Jews have been making a habit in this whole section of plotting or attempting to kill Jesus. It's happened four times in chapters 5 to 10. It happens twice more in our few verses here. Verse 31, verse 39. Because they are willfully blind and maliciously hateful. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. So his word exposes our sin, and when it does, people prefer to push him away, push away his light. We love the darkness. And some people do it noisily and murderously, like the Jews and like the noisy atheists of our day. Many do it more quietly, with lives of very charming respectability. But you can spot them, because they don't listen to Jesus and his voice, and they don't follow him. Thankfully for us, though, our passage ends on a much happier note. The authorities may want Jesus dead, but did you look at verse 42 there? Many believed in Jesus. They'd heard what John had said about him, and they'd watched Jesus' works, they'd listened to his words, and they've seen it's all true. And that's where I want us to end this weekend. We've thought about the person of Jesus and his work. He is the Son who's come from the Father. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life. He's the Son who saves. He came to a world that is by nature spiritually dead and blind and condemned. That's what our world is like. And because that's what our world is like, our world will always reject him with an irrational and willful hatred. But even though that's what the world is like, that's what we're naturally like, Jesus is still at work. He's still reaching down into this hostile and helpless world and taking the initiative to save people and to open their eyes and to give them his abundant, everlasting life. Just as I was preparing, I turned my mind back over some of the Christians that I've got to know since I moved to Scotland just 6 or 7 years ago. Everyone from a multi-millionaire to a convicted murderer. From 3-year-olds to people in their 90s. Fervent nationalists and unashamed unionists. Doctors and nurses and bankers and policemen and students in every subject under the sun. PhD scientists coming out of our ears. Even some theologians. There are people who grew up as committed atheists and Jews and Muslims. People from more different countries on the planet than I could remember. I lost count at about 40. Extroverts and introverts. Beauties and beasts. The weird and the wonderful. And all of them, and a great many of you here this evening, I know, are proof that the work of God is still going on in the world today. Because you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd in the scriptures and you follow him. And Jesus wants us to be convinced that when we do that, when we listen to him, when we follow him, we're standing on the side of truth and of reality. He really is the Messiah, the eternal King for everyone. He really is the Son of God who came to save sinners. One day he will come to judge all those who resist him. But if you've believed in him, you really do have life, everlasting life, eternal life that starts now as you live in relationship with him. And if you feed on him, you'll never hunger again. If you drink of his water, you'll never thirst again. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you are safe in the hands of God the Father and God the Son, eternally and forevermore. What a wonderful thing it is to be counted among Jesus' sheep. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do want to thank and praise you again for your great mercy to us. Thank you that before the beginning of time, you gave a people to your Son and asked him to raise us up on the last day. Thank you that he came and was willing to die so that we might be saved, that he was willing to be cursed so that we might be blessed. He was willing to be condemned so that we might be justified. He was willing to be forsaken by you so that we might be kept safe for all eternity by you and to know you as our Father. We praise you for him, and we ask that you would help us to know the security that is ours in Christ. We ask that you would help us day by day to go on resisting the pressures and the temptations of the world, to listen to the voice of our Good Shepherd, and to follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.